It is in Christ alone, our hope, our trust, our salvation, our joy, our very lives lie. Would you show us the magnificence, the glory of your Son? Bring this word alive to us, Lord. Awaken us, quicken us, revive us again. Stir us up, Lord. If there are any of us who are asleep in any way, would you revive us, renew us by your word? Your word is alive. Your spirit, Lord, is the spirit of liberty. Free us, break shackles and chains, change us. Only you can do this. May your grace, great grace, fall upon us. Lord, we pray. May your word be preached with clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. But when you're reading a letter, whether it's a letter in the New Testament or just a letter that someone has written, there are some questions that should be asked. Maybe four major questions. One is, who wrote it? That's what we looked at last week. This was written by Paul, this terrorist of the church, persecuting Christ, kicking against the goads, until the Lord, by his mercy and grace, saved him, made him alive, and made him his apostle. We saw that this was the author. But you also want to ask, who was it written to? Who is it from? Who is it to? And then you want to ask, what did they write and why? These are four basic questions, right? Who is it from? Who is it to? What did they write and why did they write it? Today, Lord willing, we're going to dive into the second question, which is, who did Paul write this to? And we're told right at the beginning in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Saints. What is a saint? That is a word that we are very familiar with, very common word. In fact, there's even a football team with the name Saints, the New Orleans Saints. I'm not very football fans here. The idea of saint is so common that dictionary.com defines it this way. A saint is a person who is very holy or just very good. If you gave all your money away to charity, some people might consider you a saint. We have football teams. We have just being friendly. But the greatest influence on this word saint would undoubtedly come from where? Catholicism, right? That is the main source for the idea in our world of a saint. They boast of having over 10,000 saints. Think of San Antonio. Think of San Jose, San Diego, San Fernando, all of these San, that is saint. They even have hymns that are written and sung to their saints. In the Catholic Book of Worship, there is a hymn, Saint Joseph Be Our Guide and Pattern. Here's a stanza from it. Joseph, be our guide and pattern. Now, this is Joseph, father of Jesus, humanly speaking, who is dead and gone, but they're singing to him, Joseph, be our guide and pattern, faithful to your sacred trust, strong protector of the virgin and the infant Jesus Christ. Joseph, firm and faithful, guide us. Joseph, walk the way with us. On top of that, you know, like I do, you can walk into any shopping center, go down a certain aisle, and you see candles with pictures on them, figurines, saints. There's even a holiday. Y'all familiar with Halloween, which is All Hallows' Eve. The next day, November 1st, is All Saints' Day, where they celebrate all of their saints. Now, how do saints get chosen in the Catholic religion? Now, for the first 8 or 9 centuries, almost 1,000 years, there was no centralized process. Basically, it was a popularity contest. They were chosen at will. And if you were a martyr, almost 9 times out of 10, you were just automatically made a saint. The problem is they found that some of these saints were dying not because of some holy reason witnessing for Jesus. For example, one Swedish saint was a monk who was killed in a drunken fight, and he was made a saint because he died. And the more time passed, the more they realized, you know what, we need to do something more centralized. We need to have a process. So here's the process now in the Catholic religion for making a saint. The process begins after the death of a Catholic whom people regard as holy. Often the process starts many years after death in order to give perspective on the candidate. You can understand that when some of these Catholics who were held as a bishop or a pope or a cardinal or a nun or whatever, and then years later you find out that they were abusing children, that might throw a wrench in the machinery of making them a saint. So after some years, to give perspective, the local bishop investigates the candidate's life and writings for heroic virtue and orthodoxy of doctrine. Then a panel of theologians at the Vatican evaluates the candidate. After approval by the panel and cardinals of the congregation for the causes of saints, that's their actual organization, the Pope proclaims the candidate venerable. The question we have to ask is this what Paul had in mind? When he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, is this what he was thinking of? Does he have in mind some special category of people who have performed miracles? They've been voted on by some special council of people. Are saints to be sung to? Are they to be prayed to? Are they to be blessed? Or is it like we heard in the dictionary.com idea? Is it just by comparison? There's a story about a pastor who lived in this town, and there were two brothers who lived there, and they were really, really wicked, wicked guys. I mean, just criminals and immoral in every way. And everyone knew about the reputation of these two men. But one of the brothers died. And so the brother who remained, he goes to the pastor and he says, listen, pastor, I know and I'm not a member of your church or whatever like that, but I want to know if you'll do my brother's funeral. And listen, you choose the missionary of your choice. I'll donate a huge check. All I want you to do is call my brother a saint. Pastor thought about it. He said, all right, I'll do it. So the day of funeral comes. He says, the man's laying there in the coffin. He says, as you all know, the man laying here, he was sinful. He was wicked. He was godless. He was unrighteous in every way. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. Now, is that how we're to think about saints? Just be better than the guy next to you. Here's a bit of shocking information when it comes to the word saint. The Greek word from which we get saint actually has nothing to do with righteousness, morality, or ethics. That's what we think. You're a saint, which means you do good and all that kind of thing. The word saint literally means set apart. It means different. The Hebrew word is the idea of cutting of cloth. It's where we get the word holy, sanctify, sanctity, and on and on. children, you do arts and crafts sometimes, right? You have a piece of paper and some scissors, and you look at this piece of paper and you say, I want to cut out the shape of a man. I want to cut out the shape of a woman. And so what do? You take your paper and you start cutting the shape of the guy, and you got the arm and the leg and the hand. Little pieces are falling all around you as you're cutting. But this one important piece that you set aside to make your little man or your little woman is being held. And everything else is falling down. And you set that thing you cut out aside, and everything else gets swept up and thrown in the trash. And why do you set that little cutout person apart? Because you have plans for them. And that is the idea here. That little man that you've cut out is special, not because of what it's made of. It's made of the same thing everything else is made of. It's not special because of something inherent in the paper. It's special because you, the one who cut it out, have plans for it, have intentions for it, have a picture of what it is meant to be. That's what Paul is saying with this work. The saints are the cut out ones, the set apart ones, the different ones. You're distinct. And Christian, isn't this exactly what happened to you? You remember. You remember you were just a regular piece of paper, right? You were going on your way, doing your thing. Maybe you're on your way to go make a deal. Maybe you're on your way to go have a night of celebration. Maybe you were searching the internet looking for a YouTube video or something. And then what happened? Christ came to you. He showed himself to you. Like Paul, you were made aware of his majesty and his glory. Like Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not made this known to you, but my Father has revealed this to you. And the same happened to you. God revealed Christ to you. He took out his sovereign scissors and cut you out from the world, from your family, from everything you know, and set you apart for himself. He saved you from your sin, his wrath, your own selfish heart. That's what a saint is. It's a holy person. Not by virtue of some morality, but because he has cut you out for himself. And because he has set you apart, because he has cut you, because he has made you different and distinct, there will be godliness, righteousness, lives of purity, truth, honesty, service. And we're always moving towards that perfect image. Paul is writing a letter that's going to travel through Rome, Greece, Asia Minor, and there were many people there. But this letter was written to the saints. Not just the citizens of Colossae, but to the saints in Colossae. This unique and distinct group of people, called by God, converted by God, consecrated for God. They were different. They were different than all other Colossians in the same way you are different than all other Austinians. You don't desire what everyone else does in this world. What do I mean? When you think about this world, think about all the people that you know. There are some things that are just true. This is a world that is filled with people who hold grudges. You wrong them, they remember it. And they hold on to it. And they get even. But what is true of the cut-out ones? What is true of the set-apart ones? We are the only people who forgive. Why? Because we've been forgiven. We don't hold grudges. We forgive. That's different. This is a world that lives as though they own their bodies. It's my body, I do what I want. But what is true of the saint? I've been bought with a price. I am not my own. Therefore, I glorify God with my body and exercise self-control. This world is cold-hearted, sin-loving, God-hating. But what is the saint? We have hearts of flesh. Sensitive to the things of God, sensitive to the needs of others, compassionate, kind, merciful. This world hates evil that's done to them. They excuse what they do, but they hate what is done to them. But the saint hates their own sin more than anyone else's. Why? Because the saint has seen what sin means to God. They're shown what sin has done to Christ. This world is greedy. This world is vengeful, easily irritable. What is true of the saint? Generous, merciful, patient. This world is full of fighting and cruelty and lust, but the saints are loving, kind, and self-controlled. Is the saint perfect? No. But every saint of God reaches for perfection every day. We were sitting with some saints last night, talking to them, and they said, every day, my aim is perfection. Do I reach it? No. But to make any excuse for other than that is to make provision for the flesh. Every saint every day wants to have perfect speech, perfect love, perfect faith, perfect kindness, perfect obedience. No excuse. That's the saint. The saint is constantly moving closer and closer to this ultimate image, the image of Christ. That is the aim. That is the goal. We want to look like him, talk like him, think like him, respond like him, pray like him. Saints are the born-again ones, the justified ones. The saints are the only people on this planet who know God and are known by him. That's an amazing thought. The saints are the only people who understand the word of God. Many people read the Bible. Many people study the Bible. But the saints are the only one who know the word because we know the author and we are known by him. Christians are the saints of the living God because God has set us apart, because Christ has died for us, and because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So, if you're here and you're a Christian, you've heard of St. Augustine, you've heard of St. Peter, you've heard of St. Paul, you've heard of St. Raymond, St. Isaiah, St. Lydia. You Christians are the saints. In fact, you're more of a saint than the myriads of saints that the Catholic Church has venerated and blessed. Because the saints are the truly ones that are in Christ alone. And you know what else is true about saints? You may not have a holiday, you may not have hymns, you may not have candles, you have Christ. But you're weird. You know, that's a kind of an insult, right? People say, oh, you're weird. You're awkward. You're socially awkward. But every Christian, hear me, every Christian is socially awkward in this world. Everyone. We don't talk like the world. We don't think like the world. We don't want what they want. We don't fit in. In fact, if you fit in, something's wrong. We stand out. Because we don't do the things that they do. We don't match. The King James Version in 1 Peter renders us as peculiar people. You know, we are the only people who can meet complete strangers, and by the end of the day, that stranger might be living with you for a season. That's true of saints. We're the only people who leave land, language, leisure to go sweat in jungles, freeze in mountains, endure sickness from tropical insects, learn a new language, all for people who don't like us and we don't even know. That's the saints. That's peculiar. That's different. That's awkward. We're the kind of people who forgive our murderers, or the murderers of our family, rather, pray for our molesters, remain silent when insulted. This is written to the saints. Are you a saint? Are you one of the set apart ones? Are you different in this world? Or do you fit in? Are you in this world and of this world? Jesus says, be in this world, but not of it. The world hated me because I wasn't like them. And if you're my followers, Jesus said, then they're going to hate you. Is that you? Well, what else are we told? To the saints and faithful brothers. Faithful. What does faithful mean? Faithful, it means loyal. Loyal in the transaction of business, execution of commands, or the discharge of official duties. That's what the Greek word means. Which is telling us that we're not set apart, we're not cut out, we're not distinct merely for the sake of being distinct. We're not set apart just for the sake of being set apart. We are set apart for a purpose, for a reason. You've been cut from the darkness in order that you will be faithful with the light. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world. You weren't always light. He has brought you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has made you light because he is light. And in him is light and the life. Amen. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Who lit the lamp of you? God has lit the lamp, given you his spirit. He's made you light. He's made you shining. He's made you bright, filled with truth, a recipient of grace. But people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You were made light to shine. You are separated from the world in order to be devoted to the Lord. You have been rescued from lies in order to be faithful with the truth. And what some have done with these two words to the saints and faithful brothers, they've made categories. Two different categories of Christians. You have the saints, and then you have the faithful brothers. Paul is not writing to first and second class citizens in Christianity here. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, here are saints over here, and then here are faithful brothers. He is stating two truths. As if I said, to the justified and sanctified brothers and sisters. Are that two different groups? No, both are true. To the forgiven and the forgiving. To the loved and the loving. Paul writes to the saints and faithful brethren. Now, if you look, if you, in your Bible it may say brethren, or maybe it says brothers. Anybody have brothers? And then it has a little script, right? And at the bottom, what does it say? Brothers and sisters. And once again, every word is not worth stopping and making camp at, but there are some things that historically are necessary to know to feel the weight of what we are reading. Brothers and sisters. Remember the time of history we are talking about. What do we know about the culture's view of women at this time? Whether we're talking about Jewish culture. And you know what the prayer of every Jewish boy, man, every day they pray this. God, I thank you that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. To this day, that prayer is continually prayed. This was the Jewish mindset. What about Greece? Remember, this is the Hellenistic area, very, very dominated by Greek thought and Greek culture. If you want to understand the Greeks' view of women, look at their religion. Listen to this. As in other ancient male-dominated literature, women are often cast as troublemakers, from jealous Hera to Aphrodite employing her charms to make men lose their wits. Myths and literature abound with female characters trying their best to derail the plans of male heroes. From the supreme witch Medea to the deadly sirens. and Rome was just as bad. In Rome, there was the pater familia, which meant the head of household, the head of the family. And what was true of the pater familia? They had absolute rule over their house and children. If they angered him, he had the legal right to disown his children, sell them into slavery, or even kill them. Only the head of family could own property, whatever their age, until their father died. His sons only received an allowance to manage their own households. Sons were important, daughters were not. Because Romans put a lot of value on continuing the family name. If a father had no sons, then he could adopt one. He wouldn't dare leave it to his daughter. What do these historical facts teach us? The Jewish world, the Greek world, the Roman world would never put men and women on the same ground. And what does Paul say to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters? That is groundbreaking. That is earth-shattering and very controversial. The brothers are saints, but so are the sisters. The brothers are faithful, but so are the sisters. This is not a fraternity. It's not like Paul is saying, yeah, me and Timothy and all the men, we're part of this family. No, brothers and sisters, we have one Father God, and we are on equal ground in his family. So we know who wrote this. We know who they wrote it to, the saints and faithful brethren. Where were they? It says, in Christ at Colossae. Amazing statement. If I were to ask you, Christian, where do you live? Where do you abide? What's your address? Where do you dwell? You may say, I live in Austin. I live in Pflugerville. I live in Bastrop. And while it's true that we have a bed there, your home, every Christian's true home, is in Christ. You're in Christ. From time to time, you may find yourself renting a hotel room. You know, a hotel room. They resemble your home. They have a bed, a bathroom. They may even have a kitchen, but you know, like I do, that that's not your home. It's a place you stay, but you don't live there. Your home is elsewhere. Likewise, you may stay in Austin, but if you are a Christian, you live in Christ. And what does in Christ mean? This is a very oft-repeated phrase. It means intimacy. And it was unique as a term. John MacArthur points out, the Buddhist does not speak of himself as in Buddha, nor does a Muslim speak of himself as in Muhammad. A Christian scientist is not in Mary Baker Eddy or a Mormon in Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. They may faithfully follow the teaching and example of those religious leaders, but they are not in them. Only Christians can claim to be in their Lord because they have been made spiritually one with him. To be in Christ is union with him. It's living in him. It's to be so connected, so in step, so infused with Christ that the only language that expresses the relationship of this accurately is the term in. We think of being in a building. You're in a seat. But then it goes to another realm. We start saying you're in a relationship. You're in a family. You're in love. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. The phrases in Christ or in him occur 164 times in all Paul's writings. The phrase means more than just believing on Christ or being saved by his atonement. They mean being joined to Christ in one spiritual body so that what is true of him is also true for us. That is a difficult concept. And the Bible uses numerous images to teach it to us. Marriage, the vine and the branches, the spiritual temple, Christ as the head and we as the body. Whatever we understand it or not, union with Christ is in one sense the very essence of salvation. Apart from Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless. In him, our condition is glorious to the extreme. In Christ, intimate with him, in union with him. You think of a vine and branches, so connected. You think of a head and a body. There is no body without the head. You think of a man and a woman. The two shall become one flesh. These are all the images. Christ is the foundation, the chief cornerstone in the building. All of these paint more and more vividly the reality of being in Christ. Christian, that's where you are, in Christ, abiding in him. If I abide in you and you abide in me, such truth is truly amazing. When Paul spoke of the Christian being in Christ, William Barclay says he meant that the Christian lives in Christ as a bird in the air, a fish in the water, the roots of a tree in the soil. What makes the Christian different is that he is always and everywhere conscious of the encircling presence of Jesus Christ. You are either in Adam or you're in Christ. And this has a lot to do with where you find your identity. Because we try to find our identity in things. You find your identity in your ethnicity. I'm Dominican. I'm American. You find your identity in your family status. I'm married. I'm single. But the Christian finds their identity in Christ. Not in our education, not in our background. Some people find their identity in their trials, in their suffering, in the pain that they've gone through. But the Christian finds their identity in Christ primarily, first and foremost. That's who you are. That's what you are. You're in Christ. But he narrows it in specifically to those who are at Colossians. That's what the name of the book is, Colossians. Now you may be saying, like I did when I began my study of this, where is Colossae? My daughter asked that just a little while ago. What's Colossae? Now, I didn't know much about this place, and as I continued to study, I found something very, very interesting. Humanly speaking, there should not be a letter written to this place. There should not be any saints dwelling in Colossae, humanly speaking. Three reasons. One, Colossae was a small city. It was small. By the time Paul was writing this, it was considered basically a town. At one time, go back about 300-400 years, you read Esther. Remember her? King husband Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. Remember how he fought against those 300 Spartans in that major legendary epic battle? Well, he, on his way to Greece, passes through Colossae and actually camps out there. This is how big of a place it was. But it was rocked by earthquakes, a place that earthquakes would happen often. And then two other cities began to grow. Laodicea and the Hierapolis. So it was this place where there were these three cities, all of them major, but these other two cities began to dwarf little Colossae. And then there was a major earthquake in AD 60. Remember, this is being written about AD 64. And Colossae never recovered. They didn't get support from Rome like Laodicea and Hierapolis did. Rome changed the roads. When you think of 35, right? 35 is a highway, major highway, causes you to drive through Austin. But what if roads diverted and 35 became a road that no longer was used? Imagine how that would change the outlook and the reality of Austin living. This is what happened. Rome changed the roads, and now Laodicea and Hierapolis became the major destinations, and Colossae shrunk into the background. Laodicea was a major city. And when you look in Revelation, chapter 3, we have a paragraph. The letter to the church in Laodicea. I'll tell you this, you would not want to receive that letter as a church. We don't want Christ to write us a letter like that. It was big. It was major. It was booming. Everything was grand there. But by the time we get to Revelation chapter 3, it is not a good thing to be in the church in Laodicea. We don't even have a letter to Hierapolis. Humanly speaking, we should. It was a major place. And you got little Colossae, considered a town. You know what does this tell us? Size does not matter to God. Status does not matter to God. And brethren, isn't that encouraging to us, little GCA? Look at our little church. We're so small, we're so weak, and yet God is not moved by size. This is the smallest. You take all the New Testament, all the Old Testament, and you consider location to where a letter or a book was written, and none comes close to Colossae for smallness. It doesn't make sense why a letter was written to this little place, except that God set his heart and affection upon it. That's extremely encouraging. It's not insignificant to Christ. Secondly, Colossae was a sinful city. Not only was it small, but it was utterly wicked. Why? Because it was dominated by Hellenistic culture. I don't know if you know much about Hellenism or the Greek world. Alexander the Great, he's conquering. He wants to spread his worldview throughout the world. And he accomplishes it in a major way. Greek Hellenistic culture dominates the ancient world, and that's not a good thing. What was so bad about Greek culture? Well, listen to their gods. Their main god was who? Starts with a Z. Zeus. Now, it's been said no one rises higher than their god. Listen to the description of Zeus. Zeus is the Olympian god of the sky and thunder, the king of all other gods and men, and consequently the chief figure in Greek mythology. You gotta ask yourself, does the chief figure in Greek mythology, Greek culture, Greek god, does he have any influence on the way that people live? Listen to this. He is probably most famous for his infidelity to his sister and wife. Hera was her name. Athena, Apollo, Artemis, Hermes, Dionysus, Heracles, Helen of Troy, and the Muses are all children of his numerous acts of adultery. Their highest figure, their most prominent example, is a wicked, sensual, adulterous, jealous, murderous, vengeful tyrant. That's who they look up to. What were the men like? Here's from the histories. Men, if they were not training in military or discussing politics, went to the theater for entertainment, to watch dramas that they could relate to, including tragedies and comedies. They often involved current politics and gods in some form. It is thought that women were not allowed to watch theater or perform at the theater, although male actors did play women roles. So what were the men doing? Well, they were either training for the military or talking about politics. Who did the work? Slaves. There was a massive population of slaves there, which we will get into, Lord willing, later in Colossians. Greeks worshipped education. Greek philosophy, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, the most famous philosophers, if you ever take philosophy, those are the big three. Greece. They worshipped and idolized sports. What are the Olympics? Where does that come from? It comes from Greece. They worshipped and idolized the human body and sport and athletics, competition, art. You think of Greek art. Oh, how they loved art. And what was the dominant reality in Greek art? The dominant ideals of Hellenistic art were those of sensuality and passion. The Greeks worship art, they worship education, they worship sport. And here is a tragic thing. I was telling my wife, you study history and sometimes you find out things you wish you didn't know. You know what else was a dominant and rampant reality in Hellenistic culture? Homosexuality, particularly pederasty, which means the love of boys. Pederasty in ancient Greece was a socially acknowledged romantic relationship between an adult male and a younger male. It was characteristic of the archaic and classical periods. The influence of this on Greek culture of these periods, listen to this, was so pervasive that it has been called the principal cultural model for free relationships between citizens. A man would set his affection on a young lad, and with the help of that young man's father, would abduct him, take him to 2 months, train him in philosophy, education, and abuse him systematically, and he would return to the society as a man. That was the Greek world. This was a sinful place, a dark place, a godless place. How is it possible that Paul could say to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae in Christ, how in such a place where there's such darkness, the gospel penetrates such hard hearts and vile practices that there is a church there? Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, and finish it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Greek. Brothers and sisters, can we not identify with Colossae? Don't we live in a city abounding with the worship of sport, the worship of education, the worship of art, the worship of sensuality? Is homosexuality not celebrated in the very place we live as well? The true and living God remains unworshipped, and everything else under the sun is bowed down to. But look around. There are saints in Austin. There are faithful brethren in Austin. And why? For the same reason that there were in Colossae, because God is almighty and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And when the gospel goes forward, it doesn't matter how dark the place, light shines. So let's not lose heart at the sin that we see in our city, because God is still saving people. The city was small. It was sinful. It was also satanic. What do I mean by that? Spiritually speaking, there were so many religions, so many gods, so many temples, so many idols. How many? They worshiped Isis. They worshiped Serapis, which was a mixture of Osiris and the Apis bull combined together. They worship Helios, which was their god of the sun. They worship Demeter. They worship Artemis. You may remember that from the book of Acts. These are just a few of the gods and goddesses that were worshiped in Colossae. We think of this. All the temples, all the rituals, the parades, the festivals, the songs, the clothing, all of these wicked and demonic spiritual influences dominating, ingrained from the time that they were children, brought up in this world. And everywhere you look, there's a temple to Artemis, and a temple to Isis, and a temple to Serapis, and a temple to Helios. And everywhere you go, there's more songs. Nero himself only dedicated 3 temples in all of his life, and one of them was to Helios. This was a major reality, and you know enough about Greece to know that you can't separate their mythology from the people. They lived this, and yet, even though this city was so small, so insignificant, even though it was so sinful and so dark, and even though the spiritual wickedness, heavenly places, cosmic forces, these doctrines of demons are penetrating every area of this place, Paul writes to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters, Christ at Colossae. We know it here. I did a search. Religious organizations in Austin. The list was far too long. Here are just a few. There's the Austin Hindu Temple. There's the Catholic Diocese of Austin. Hare Krishna Center. They're still around. Unitarian Universalist Fellowship of Austin. The Islamic Center of Greater Austin, the Meta Zen Center. They had temples, they had rituals, they had false religion, so do we. But Christ is greater than the evil one. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So, as this verse comes to an end, what does Paul say? What's the first thing he says to them? He prays for them. He prays for 2 things: grace to you and peace from God our Father. Sometimes we can look at that and it's like people say, bless you. Oh, God bless you. Well, how? And that's a prayer. That's a request. I can't bless you. Only God can bless. Grace comes from God. So here he's making a request to God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul's first prayer for these saints and faithful ones who live in this small, sinful, and satanic city is that God would give them grace and peace. What is this grace? We're saved by grace, yes, but this is more than, this is not talking about salvific grace because they're already saints. They're already the faithful brethren in Christ. God's already their Father. Grace is power from God to do what is right. He's praying for these people, knowing what they're facing, knowing their condition, knowing what they're surrounding with. What do they need most? They need power from God. They need help from God. They need grace. One brother put it this way: grace is what every man needs, what no one can earn, and what God alone can and does freely give. They needed the grace to put sin to death, to not be discouraged by their size as they see Laodicea and Hierapolis growing and them shrinking. They need grace to not be discouraged as they see the wickedness all around them and not to be overwhelmed with the sin that they see staining every building and every heart. They need grace to say, beyond these temples and beyond these idols, there is a mighty God who can bring them all down, and he saves sinners out of them. They needed grace for that. And brothers and sisters, so do you. Adrian Rogers says the best definition of grace that he has ever heard is that God's grace is both the desire and the ability to do the will of God. That's what Paul is praying for these saints. Grace. Grace is to corruption as water is to fire, John Flavel said. And peace. Peace from God our Father. Your version may say, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in some of the manuscripts, not in others. The same is true whether it's there or not. The fact is the reality. God gives us grace and peace, and he does it through Christ. And why do we need this kind of peace? Because the world's peace is fragile. Have you ever played the game Jenga? That little block, and you're pulling out, and each hand is trembling, you're trying not to breathe because the slightest touch causes it all to just come crashing down. That's this world's peace. And enemies remain at peace by a very thin string that the slightest breeze shatters it all. There is no real peace in relationships. It's all built on the foundation of how you treat me. We'll be at peace as long as you treat me right, and I'm watching. And if you mistreat me in any way, if you say something at all that I don't like, then our peace is done. That's the way the world gives peace. But the peace that comes from God our Father is founded on the fact that God is our Father because Jesus Christ has died for us, and that's how we are able to have love even for our enemies. That's supernatural peace. This world doesn't know that. Liberals and conservatives have no peace between them. Governments have no peace between them. Husbands and wives, as long as you say yes, dear, as long as you don't nag me, peace. Have you ever really listened to the that song, "It's Beginning to Look a Lot Like Christmas"? It's actually really sad. There's a line that says, "A pair of hop-along boots and a pistol that shoots is the wish of Barney and Ben. Dolls that will talk and will go for a walk is the hope of Janice and Jen. And mom and dad can hardly wait for school to start again." Why is that written? Because parents can't stand their kids. "I can't wait for you to be out of my hair for 8 hours a day because I don't want to be around you." And people just sing it. "I can hardly wait for school to start again because I don't like my kids." And kids don't like their parents when they have an opportunity to hang out. "I don't want to hang out with mom and dad. I want to hang out with my friends. I want to hang out with my friends. I don't want you around. Don't you want to go somewhere? What is this?" This is the world's peace when it comes to family. But God offers peace that is beyond the fragile, temporary, Jenga-styled peace that this world offers. Isn't that what Jesus said? "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Everyone just tolerates in this world, but Paul is praying, "May God's grace and peace be to you from God." Peace of heart, no condemnation before God because of Christ. Peace of conscience, that you can have a clear conscience before God. Peace of mind, whether I'm about to die or whether I'm in full health, I know it is well with my soul, so I can have peace. And I can have peace in community because we have the ministry of reconciliation. Alexander McLaren says, "Peace comes not from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of God." That's good. That's why the saint can have peace. Not because we have an absence of problems, but because God is with us. And he is our Father. He is the source of everything. Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Are you in Christ? Do you know him? Do you have this peace? Is his grace with you, both saving grace and keeping grace? Paul says, "I had this thorn in the flesh. 3 times I asked for it to be removed, and the answer that I was given was, your grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. He sustains you even if he doesn't take the pain away." Do you know this? Do you have this peace? Do you have this relationship? Are you a saint? Has he set you apart? And is there proof of it by this faithful life to him where your heart is devoted to him? Not perfect, but you're sold out. You have eyes for him. Does this describe you? Is Christ primary, central, or is he merely a fixture, a secondary part of your life? Are you free from chasing the next thrill, the next tingle, the next thing? Or is Christ your all in all? Well, listen, here, right now, Jesus Christ, able, powerful, mighty, sufficient to save you, to bring you out of darkness into his marvelous light, to make you a saint, to make you faithful by his grace, giving you peace because God will be your father. And come what may, you will be part of the family. Whether you live in Colossae, whether you live in Austin, you can live in Christ. I leave you with this illustration from history, which you are all probably familiar with. A good example of what this looks like in the life of a man. You'll know the name Horatio Spafford. He had just been ruined financially by the Great Chicago Fire of October 1871. Shortly thereafter, while crossing the Atlantic, all four of Spafford's daughters died in a collision with another ship. He was ruined. His business was ruined. So he sends his family across the ocean and the ship collides and all four of his daughters die. His wife survives alone, sends him a telegram with two words, saved alone. Imagine receiving that. Set apart, and my children are gone. His life was so difficult that people began to think that the curse of God was upon him. That's how hard his life was. But he remained faithful because God was his father. So now he's on his way to join his wife several weeks later. His own ship passed near the spot, and he's told, this is the area where the ship went down and your daughters died, around this place. And what happened to him there? Is that where he raised his fist to God and cursed him? No, what history records is that supernatural peace. The grace of God overwhelmed him. And with tears streaming down his face, he picked up his pen and he wrote these words as he looked into the water, which was the grave of his daughters. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That, brothers and sisters, is a saint who God has made faithful, who has the grace and peace from God the Father upon him in his life. And that is the truth for all of you saints as well. God help us to be faithful. Father, we thank you for this encouragement that you would look at little Colossae, so neglected, so overlooked, so forgotten. But the size of that place did not matter because the size of your love was enormous for them. And we trust, Lord, that you are no respecter of persons and that you see us in our smallness. We just want to be faithful. We need your grace and peace for this. Thank you, Lord, for Christ. Amen.